1 John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. John begins with these words. I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your love to hold our attention this morning, to remind us why it's worth listening to these words and why they're not just worth listening to, but living. We pray by your Spirit that you would be among us and that Christ would be glorified in our midst this morning. So bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you appreciate the powerful allure of pleasure? Money, sex, power. It's got a lot to offer this world. One of the most potent and realistic pictures in literature or film comes at the end of the Lord of the Rings series. How many of you have read it or seen the movies, Lord of the Rings? It's pretty everybody just about. So in the Lord of the Rings, at the end of the Return of the King, now Frodo and Samwise, they have just come from the Shire all the way across land to Mount Doom. Lots of death, lots of suffering, lots of sacrifice, lots of walking. And if you've read the book, a lot of walking, a lot of walking, a lot of walking. And they finally get to Mount Doom. They've achieved their goal. All Frodo has to do is take the One Ring of Power and chuck it into the volcano, into the fire at Mount Doom. And then game over. So he's gone all this way, gone through all this hardship, overcome everything that was stacked against him. He walks up to the edge of the fire, and does he take that ring and say, good riddance and goodbye, and chuck it in? No. He looks at it and thinks, I want this, actually. And he turns around, and it's only by the intervention of something else that that ring actually ends up into the fire and the world is saved. That's a vivid image of our own susceptibility to the world. That's a very perceptive picture. And Frodo wasn't the only one to succumb to it like that. If you know the rest of the story, he was just the last one to succumb to it. This is a temptation that we all face, to conquer the world by faith, only to turn around and then succumb to its lusts. So this fits marvelously with our passage this morning in 1 John. And the main idea is, don't love the world you conquered. Do the Father's will. To say that one more time, don't love the world that you conquered. Do the Father's will. So, looking at verses 12 to 14, just to give a little refresher, it's been a couple of weeks, and I've said that the kind of the theme of the book is about tactile truth in a twofold sense. In one sense, God, the Word, God the Son, became flesh. He became tactile, tangible, human. And 1 John has a lot to say about Jesus becoming flesh and the importance of that reality. The second is that the truth that we profess, that we say we believe, has to take tactile, tangible form in our lives. It's not just hocus pocus, you say the right thing, and then all of a sudden that's the end of things. It has to take root in our hearts and work its way out into our lives. So John so far has proclaimed to us the unchanging message that the apostles preached about Christ, that he's eternal life. He's told us about the implications of God being light in his holiness. And when, in contrast, we're not light and compared with him, sinful. And only through confession of our sins that we come into the light. And yet he's assured us that Christ's death on the cross covered the debt of our sinfulness and made a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. He's also given us assurance that when we live like Jesus did, we can know that God's word has had its intended effect in our hearts. And the opposite, if we're not living like Christ, then we have reason to question the sincerity of our faith. Starting in chapter 2, verse 12, though, John changes the tune a bit, and he starts to write words of encouragement, as it were, for the family of God. Instead of telling you a bunch of litmus tests how you can know whether you're a child of God or whether you're in the faith or outside the faith, he just assumes that you are and starts giving you encouragement. That's nice. So this morning, as we read these verses first, there's three categories. There's the children, there's the young men, and then there's the fathers. So I think it's fair to say just children, young men or women, fathers and mothers. It's supposed to depict three levels of maturity generally within the church. And he addresses each category as such. So what applies to the younger applies to the older, but what applies to the older doesn't necessarily characterize the younger. All right, so this verse in these verses 12 to 14, you know, I just spoke recently with somebody about the complications that can come in families when siblings don't know their birth order, or when people who are siblings have grown up and then they're not acting like they're actually adults now. They're kind of reverting to the way that they were when they were children. Knowing your place in God's family is valuable. But the point this morning is not for me to tell each one of you, okay, John's a child and Luis is a mother, and I'm not trying to say, you know, who is who. I'm telling you what the different descriptions are, how to size your own shoe so that you reflectively think which shoe fits. So that's the question that you need to ask. Which shoe fits? And where do you fit in God's family? So, first, the little children in verses 12 and, depending on your translation, verse 13 and 14. First, John says, I've written to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And if you know and can remember the exact moment when you first confessed Christ Jesus as Lord, some of you can't remember, and that's okay. But for people who have lived and known what it is not to know God and then trusted in Christ and known the forgiveness that's come to them through Jesus Christ, there is an excitement that happens in people when they first know God's love. And you can see it in somebody who's come to faith later in life, who hasn't known God's love, who's only experienced a fear of God because hasn't known God and doesn't really know what grace that he's shown to us in Christ to those who believe. And so when all of a sudden the tables turn and they're not afraid of God, they're not fearful of hell or of God's wrath, they are so pumped and excited. And this is characteristic of children in the faith. And we see this connection in a lot of places in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians as well, about the connection between calling on Jesus' name and the forgiveness of sins. So infant believers just can't help but rejoice that this is reality. And yet in the next verse, there's a little bit of a change in what he says. So depending on your translation, verse 13 or 14, he says next, "I've written to you children because you have come to know the Father." So Susanna is now at the age where she is calling me dad, and I love it. So she knows, you know, I'm dad, and I cherish that role. Now, I also know that I'm not the first on her list. I rank fourth. There's fourth, yeah, very specifically. There's mom, there's Zadok or Zach, and then there's grandma. And then there's me. At the same time, she doesn't get my name wrong. She knows that I and I alone am dad. And that's her privilege as my daughter. And I cherish that. And some of you, you don't really know or didn't really know who your father. Some people have had a good relationship with their father. Other people, they really haven't been able to call their dad in any abstract way, maybe an abstract way, but not really this tender way. But it's the privilege of every child of God to be able to call the Father their Abba, their Father. If you are at the, you know, you're the run to the litter, you're the youngest child in the family of God, it is still your divine right to be able to call God your Father. And that is a privilege that is special to all who know Christ and have been adopted through him. Next, he writes to the fathers. And he writes to them, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. That's the same in verse 12, and that's the same in verse 13. And then he just repeats that a second time. So there's no change for the address to the fathers. You might think that somebody who is the most mature in the faith would know all sorts of special insights into Scripture and about the next life and this life and what God has done. And that's true, but somebody who's mature in the faith knows that really, when it boils down to it, it all comes down to Christ. You have known the one who is from the beginning. You have known Christ. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known Christ. And Christ is all in all. Christ, you can say with Paul, or desire to say with Paul, you know, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, trash, stank, for the sake of knowing Christ, Philippians 3:8. If you are mature in the faith, you don't go beyond Christ. You don't graduate from Christ on to better things. Christ is all. Christ, viewing the church as the body, Christ is its head. Viewing the church as a temple, Christ is its cornerstone. Christ is the appetizer and the meal, and he's the dessert. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and it doesn't get any better than Christ. And knowing him and the power of his resurrection becomes your primary goal in life, and will be that for all eternity. To know Christ will never come to the end of his riches. He's both. To know Christ is to know both God and man. To know what is good about God, and to know what is wrong with the world, why God had to become man to save us. To know Christ is the best thing. And those who are most mature in faith actually just realize that there's nothing more valuable to me than Christ. So if that sounds kind of highfalutin or pie in the sky, pious stuff, probably one of the other categories is where you fit. And then with the young men, he writes them last, young men, young women, rather than in the order of maturity level in the faith, for whatever reason. And the first time he just says, because you've conquered the evil one. But then he expands on that. He says in verse 14, I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong, because God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. And so everyone who has lived the Christian life for a while, and this is probably where most of you naturally would be. If you've lived in the Christian life a while, you know how much of a struggle it is both to wage war against the sin in your own heart and desires and to wage war against spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly realms. And so he writes to you young men and you young women to remind you that you have conquered the evil one. You've conquered Satan already. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, and then chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says that you have by, this is how we overcome the world, our faith. And the greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. You have overcome, not by your own strength, but by the strength that comes from God's word abiding in you. You have conquered the evil one already. You conquered. So, of course, you might then ask, why would those who have already overcome need to be reminded that they're strong? Is there any sense in being reminded of your strength and of God's word abiding in you if the enemy is already defeated? Well, a defeated enemy can still cause you a lot of damage if he's still alive. And that's the case with Satan. He's a defeated enemy. At the cross, Jesus conquered over Satan, death, hell, sin. He conquered all of that by rising again from the grave. And so that battle is won. The war is won, but battles are still waging onwards. And it's only by God's word remaining in you, God's word abiding in you, that you can continue to overcome. We are strong to the extent that God's word remains in us, and we must remember that with our sinful nature and with the devil, we still are at war. So now going on to verses 15 to 17. Love one, the world with its lust, or the Lord and his will. You can only love one of these. Verse 15 gives us the first explicit command in the entire book. And the command, already we've heard a lot about loving, about the need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to hear more about that. So we're going to hear again and again, love, 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 love. And love is the criteria for actually evidencing that you know Christ. But here, he says, don't love. He says, don't love the world or what's in the world. Don't love the things in it or don't love it. We need a new love. Now that we've conquered the evil one, we can't go back and coddle or cuddle with the cosmos, the world. We have to find a new affection and a love for the Father. And so in verses 15 to 16, we see this conflict, this cosmic, the word translated world is the word Greek word kosmos. So cosmos. It's a cosmic conflict of interest. It's a conflict between what God wills and between what the world wills. And so you can't both love the world and It says you have a love of the Father in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means if anybody loves the world, he doesn't have a love for the Father. So it's a contrast between loving the world and loving the Father. You can't love both. Not in the same time, not in the same sense at least. Of course, you might think, well, wait a second, Kyle. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? Didn't God love the world? Well, yes, he did. But he loved the world in a different sense. He loved the people in the world and gave his Son to redeem it. We don't redeem the world like that with our love. And the sense in which God loved the world, it wasn't an endorsement of the world. It wasn't, now since you've been so good, let me give my Son to die for you. No, it was a disapproval of its idolatry, but a loving, merciful gift of his Son despite that. So it's not an endorsement of the world's idolatry, but a means of redeeming the world from its idolatry. And when you are looking at these verses, there's a contrast between, some translations say desire, some say lust. There's a lust of the flesh and a lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh would just be those things in your sinful nature that you long for in opposition to God. The things that you want to use wrongly for your own gain, money, sex, power, or whatever, comfort. And then those things that you see visibly outside you. I want that car that's parked outside, or, I want Dave's glasses. Covet something that you see specifically. A blind person doesn't have to see to have sinful desires for something else. We have naturally within us, by our constitution as people after the fall, we desire things that are opposed to God. And when we see things that we don't have, we long for them. So first, the first two things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, it's a desire for something that you don't have. Whereas when it says the pride of life, that is a problem with what you already do have. So it's a problem with things that you don't have that you want, and then a problem of viewing what you already do have the wrong way. So some translations just leave it very generic, the pride of life. Some translations, like the NRSV and my translation here, they say something more along the lines of possessions or riches, the pride of what you have. But the NIV and the NLT get it better in that they say something along the lines of the desire for what you have and what you have done, or your achievements and your possessions. So it's that twofold sense there, not just in the things that you have, but the things that you've done. And when we boast or we're prideful about what we have or what we have done, we forget that everything good that we have comes from God. And that all the good that we do depends upon the strength that God alone provides. So there's no room for boasting in the Christian life. But again, just to say, okay, don't love the world. That's a lot more easily said than done. How can you cease loving the world when what it offers is so intoxicating and so pleasing to the eyes and seemingly good to the taste? How are you not going to do this? Well, in the early 19th century, preacher and pastor Thomas Chalmers preached an excellent sermon. He entitled it "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," and it was on 1 John 2:15. The expulsive power of a new affection. This was his thesis, that you can't die to the world while you still desire it. And you, if you're still alive to the world, then you're dead to God. Whereas if you're alive to God, then you're dead to the world. And that's what Scripture says. But he goes on to say that, look, to quote him, he says, nature abhors a vacuum. Such at least is the nature of the heart. Nature abhors a vacuum. It's one thing just to say, don't love the world, but then you leave here and you go have lunch at home, and if at best you're thinking, okay, don't love the world, then eventually you're still thinking about the world, you're going to go back to loving the world come Monday, at least by the end of the week probably. And so how are we going to overcome this dilemma? If we were made to love, and we were made to love, it's impossible not to love something as people, not to worship something, not to want something. So the remedy, and this is his thesis, if you're ever going to cease loving the world, it's not enough to simply tell you, stop loving the world. You must see the surpassing worth of Christ, and instead love him. And your love for Christ alone can drive out and expel your desire to love the world. If you're just thinking, okay, don't love the world, don't touch that, that's bad, 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 don't touch, you're probably just going to go back to it, because you've got to love something. But only by knowing that Jesus is better can you just forget about the world and pursue Christ instead and the things of God. I saw this demonstrated quite powerfully, simply, but nevertheless accurately, a couple of weeks ago. I heard somebody was telling me about an opportunity that she has to do a really exciting and prestigious summer program. And I just overheard her say, the summer program has a dress code. Now, I'm just repeating what she said. Okay, so she said, the summer program has a dress code, and they're not allowed in this prestigious program to wear short shorts or what do you call them, leggings. And then she said, that's my whole wardrobe. What am I going to do? But then she said, as she said that, she just thought, oh, whatever. I want to do this program. This is really exciting to me. I guess I'll go get new clothes. If I had just told her, or somebody had just told her, hey, don't wear, you know, immodest clothes by that criteria, it probably wouldn't have done her any good. But when she heard, if you want to participate in this excellent program that you've been accepted into, she just said, well, forget about that other stuff. I don't care about it anymore. I'm going to the program. I'll get new clothes. This demonstrates the desire of our hearts to do, the expulsive power of different objects. It's not just something to say, don't touch that, don't do that. But when you present an alternative that is better, we can say no to the world. And lastly here, if in verse 17, if there's any doubts that it's not worth loving Christ, if he's not worth pursuing, he tells us that the world and its lusts, they're passing away. But if you do God's will, you're going to live forever. So if God alone wasn't already worth pursuing and giving your all to, by pursuing his will, you can live forever. Would you rather perish or be preserved? A dad in December told me that he couldn't get his son to put on his winter coat after gym practice. He couldn't convince him, put on your winter coat. So finally, the dad said, all right, go outside. He went outside without his coat. He began to perish, and then he put on his coat. So what do you want? Do you want to perish, or do you want to persevere? Pursue Christ instead. The main idea for today has been, don't love the world you conquered. Don't be like Frodo, getting to the ends of things and then turning around and succumbing to the world and its lusts. Don't love the world you conquered. Do the Father's will. So first an application here. This is just a generalization. But the extent to which you do God's will is often going to correspond with how frequently you meditate on God's word. So just like in other parts of life, the output is going to be dependent upon the input. So the extent to which you bring in, meditate on God's word is going to correlate with how well you do God's will. So we're told in verse 17 that if we do God's will, we will abide forever. But the not-so-secret key to doing God's will is what we'd read of the young men in verse 14. God's word remains in you. So the one in whom God's word abides, that person abides forever. And so you may remember Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How so? By living according to your word. So if you want to keep your way pure, you live according to God's word. But then the rest of the paragraph in Psalm 119 tells us about this expulsive power of a new affection. It tells us about the potency of a love for God in driving away a love for other things. Hear the rest of the passage. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. In Psalm 119:9, and then going on. I have sought you with all of my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Lord, may you be blessed. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I proclaim all the judgments from your mouth. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How is he going to keep his way pure? By living according to his word. How is he going to live according to God's word? By seeing it as precious and treasuring it and seeing the worth of God as revealed in his word. So continuing on with this, it's not really rocket science. Jesus said that what's in the heart is going to come out of your mouth. So naturally, what you put in your heart is what's going to come out of your mouth, right? So the more that we meditate on God's word, the better we can overcome. And I know that a lot of people are scared of handling God's word because it's complicated. But when do you ever operate by that same principle in other areas of life? So let's say you're scared of riding a horse. Do you just not ride a horse? No. You learn to stay in the saddle. You're scared of shooting a gun. So that you just avoid guns like the plague? Well, not if you want to shoot a gun. You just learn how to treat them rightly and carefully and with safety. You were afraid of gardening and ruining your crop. So do you just not garden? Not if you want to garden. You learn how to garden. And so a challenge to you is, how much are you meditating on God's word? A lot of people over the years have told me, Kyle, you know the Bible better than I could know it. But I know a lot of people who know a lot of about other things that I don't know. People who can tell me batting averages and RBIs of baseball players or stats of people that it just impresses me to no end. Whatever you love, you're going to invest in. And you're going to know about it. So, how much do you treasure God's word? If loving God's word and getting into it and reading it for yourself is intimidating to you, a recommendation practically would be to get a good study Bible so that you can have explanations there on hand. And there's plenty of those available. A good one would be the ESV study Bible. Secondly here, question your desires. Is this desire compatible with a love for the Father? So I can pat my head and rub my tummy at the same time, or I can rub my head and pat my tummy. I can do two things at once. I can eat a spoonful of cinnamon and swallow it. I've never been able to keep my eyes open while sneezing. Apparently, some people can do that. I cannot. But some things you simply can't do at the same time. You can't have a love for the world and a love for the Father. Not at the same time, not in the same way. And so for us today, just this question, is your desire one that would fly in heaven? In the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be able to enjoy God's creation without corrupted desires and sin tainting the enjoyment of it. Whatever you say no to in the world now that is worth enjoying, you'll be able to say yes to in the next life. So whatever you sacrifice now is really just an investment for the next life. So can you say no? And as you have been adopted children, can you adapt the new family rules knowing that whatever you say no to now is an investment for later? And last, to question attitude. And are you proud about what you own or how you operate? And I'm glad that I didn't preach this sermon last week and had more time to meditate on it over this week because of the state of my own heart. It is easy to do the right thing and then to be proud of doing it. For example, I could preach a sermon and intend it for your good, and then I could leave here and I could be proud about preaching a sermon. It doesn't even have to be good, right? Like somebody goes to karaoke and sings a song and is very proud of the performance and everybody else knows, not so much. But you can do what's good for the wrong reasons, be proud of it. As A.B. Simpson noted, even our sanctification can be selfish. So you can work hard, you can make sacrifices for your family, do all these good things, but if you're proud about that, rather than recognizing those things come from God, it's tainted. Pride in what you own, pride in how you operate, what you do. So this boils down to knowing God's love for you as his child, and in response, loving the Father and doing his will instead. Remember the love that God has for you. Remember how Christ forgave your sins when you called upon his name. Remember that whatever you say no to in this world, in this life, that is worthwhile, you will be able to say yes to in eternity and instead love God. Don't be like Frodo, getting to the ends of the journey and then saying yes to the world. Don't love the world that you conquered. Do the Father's will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us, and we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, in our lives, and in our minds, helping us to see the surpassing worth of Christ. May we not forget our first love, not forget the joy of our salvation, but may we go on maturity by your word abiding in us to know that all that is worth knowing in this life and in the next is boiled down to Christ. Would you empower us by your Spirit to do this and to do your will, and in so doing to abide forever. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.